Okay, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Psalms. We left off in Psalm 129 is where we left off. And Lord willing, hopefully, I don't know, it never seems to work out that way, but I want to get through three Psalms because they're very short. But they're very packed. I mean, you could just write volumes on each one of them if you really stop to analyze it. But this Psalm 129, it's only 8 verses, but we'll read the whole thing through and then go back and break it down. But it says, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Let Israel now say, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. They have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut into the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which wither before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Now, like I said, if you stop to analyze this and break this down, it really says a lot. Now, it has definitely an application to Christians today and to the church today, because it's really dealing with God's people. And what he says here, and he says it twice, he said in verse 1 and verse 2, it says, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, let Israel now say. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. Now here's the thing, people have to understand this. Look at the Jews. I mean, they are a modern miracle. They really are. Mm-hmm. I remember reading something where this king, and I believe he was from France, he just asked a theologian at one time if he could tell him in one word whether the Bible was true and there really was a God. He says, yeah, I could tell you in one word, and the word is Jew. Because by all the laws of men and nations, the Jews should not be in existence today. I mean, just look at them from their very inception. I mean, they have had nation after nation after nation that has come up against them with a determination to destroy them, wipe them off the face of the earth. I mean, it was the Egyptians and the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Hevites, the Perizzites, the Gesherites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Romans, and look at it today. The Iranians, the Palestinians, and the Muslims, and all these Eastern. I mean, they're just hated. And they have been hated from their inception. Now, I've asked this many times, and before I became a Christian, I struggled with this. I never could understand it. Took a philosophy class in college, and they talked about the Holocaust and 6 million Jews going to the gas chambers, and it never connected with me. I said, what is with the Jew? I don't get it. I don't understand it. I mean, why are they so hated? They may have their peculiarities, but man, I don't get it. I don't understand how people could be held in such contempt that nation after nation has tried to just basically commit genocide against the Jews, just to completely exterminate them. And today, they're surrounded with enemies that are just hell-bent on taking that little tiny nation that's no bigger than New Jersey and just throwing it into the Mediterranean Sea, or just vaporizing it in a nuclear bomb. This, I mean, and you got to ask, well, why is this? And then, of course, when I became a Christian, the light went on, that I recognized this is spiritual. This is all spiritual. This is demonic. It's demonically driven. Every time you got some suicide bomber over there trying to, blow up the Jews, believe me, it's demonically driven. And here's the thing that people have to understand. They have to see clearly that Satan and the powers of darkness, they hate all men, they hate all mankind, and they have an utter contempt for all nations on earth. But they especially have this infernal malice towards the Jew. And the reason being is that Jesus Christ himself had said it to the woman at the well, that salvation comes through the Jew. Now, what did Christ mean when he said that?
He was a Jew.
Well, Jesus comes, the Messiah is going to come through the Jewish race.
Look at what we owe the Jewish race. It is through the Jews that we get God's laws, we get his commandments, we get his statutes, we get his ordinances. It's through the Jews that we get the prophets, that we get the apostles. It's through the Jews that we get all our salvation. It comes to the Jew. And then, of course, Jesus Christ was a Jew. And this is what we're really dealing with. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. but against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, when he says heavenly places, don't be thinking in terms of a celestial heaven. When he's saying heavenly places, some of your Bibles might say high places. What is he saying?
Nations.
Powerful.
The devil, he's not going to go down to, you know, the doghouse or go down to the derrick on Skid Row to try to, you know, exercise his influence. He's going to go right to the powers that be, and he's going to influence them in every possible way to destroy men and their souls. And look at the powers that be. Let's just say, for example, just sort out here. Look at the powers that be that got God kicked out of our schools. Does anybody see that that was demonically driven?
Oh, yeah.
But who did he use? He used the courts, he used the lawyers, he used these attorneys, he used all of these people in high places to do away with God in the schools. Sure, it was he used this foolish, ignorant woman, Madeline Marie O'Hare, who couldn't stomach the thought of having God in our schools anymore. He used her to get these lawyers to find somehow, some way, after over 200 years of our history of reading the Bible in school and praying in school, that all of a sudden it was unconstitutional. But you got to ask, well, wait a minute, how did that happen? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's these forces that are in high places. And he goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now, I say this all the time. When you put on the full armor of God, we've got to, first thing you put on is your pants. And gird your loins with truth means we have to be people of honesty and integrity and truthfulness. Otherwise, we're going to be taken out by the powers of darkness in the spiritual battle. And to gird our loins with truth, God's word is truth. We need to gird our loins with it. And also he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, we have to live righteous lives before God. We really do. Otherwise, we've got a big hole in our armor. And, this especially applies to, people in the ministry, people who are preachers, evangelists, teachers, missionaries. I mean, we really have to live righteous lives, because now the devil's just going to bring us down if we don't. And I don't think it's any accident. It's really a shame. And I'm more certainly now, I'm not picking on the Catholic Church, but there's article after article in today's paper. The picture that won, Best Picture of the Year, Academy Awards, was Spotlight. And, what they did is they exposed the big cover-up when it came to all these pedophile priests. Now, you see what happened there? Is that they create a situation where they cause weaker brothers and sisters to stumble, and they gave Christianity as a whole a black eye, and the devil just used it to he's even using it today to continue to attack Christianity. And I'm not picking on Catholics, because the same thing with, like, for example, there was a guy years ago by the name of Peter Popoff, and he had a healing ministry, and people would flock to him for healing. But then he was found out. This guy was a fraud, because what he would do is he would send his wife through all the crowds before they would sit down and have their service. And she would be asking people questions like, well, what are you here for? Well, I'm here because I've got a really bad back. I've got a really bad shoulder. I've got this. I've got that. And so when her husband, Peter Popoff, was up there on stage, she would be feeding him this information, saying there's a woman out here. She's got a bad back. She's got this. And then he would say, well, there's a woman out here who's got a bad back. Your name is such and such and such. And then he's found out. Now, these two people, they turned around and said, well, we were really lying. We were just helping God out. Now, what they did there was they didn't have a breastplate of righteousness. And so they were found out to be frauds. And then what happens? It gives the church a black eye. Mm-hmm. That's why you can take it, you can start with the top. Okay, but it also has to apply to our own lives. I don't care whether in any position of ministry, if we are not living righteous lives, the devil's just going to bring us down. And he also says this, that having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and that means just simply be prepared in season and out of season to share your faith, to share the gospel, whether you feel like it, whether you don't feel like it, whether it's in season, whether it's out of season, whether people pat you on the back for it or spit in your face for it, whether they curse you for it or bless you for it, we got to be prepared, all right? to share our faith. And it doesn't mean we have to share our faith with every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes down the pike. But when the opportunity arises, we need to share our faith. And he also just said, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith, which would you be able to extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one? And I'll tell you what, if you really are trying to live for God and trying to live for Christ, and especially if you are in any kind of ministry, you're in the devil's crosshairs, and he's going to really be attacking you, and he can attack you in any number of ways. But when it comes to a ministry, one of the most effective ways that he can destroy a ministry other than sin is what?
Division.
Yes, and it's usually, if let's just say you have a husband and wife team that are teaching Sunday school or maybe in the mission field or doing something, he's really going to try to attack that marriage, you know, with everything he possibly can. You see, so you have to have the shield of faith to say, okay, I'm going to trust God in this. That God is too good to be unkind, too wise to make mistakes, and I'm not going to let the devil get the better of me in this situation. Like I said, I mean, this is why we need this shield of faith, and he also says to take up the helmet of salvation, which really means we need to know what it is that we profess to believe. It is truly appalling the amount of ignorance that is in the church today. And I've always entertained this thought, but I would never do it, but you could stand out in front of virtually almost any church you could pick on a Sunday morning, and as people were coming out, if you stuck a microphone in their face and said, hey, who's Jesus Christ to you? Even people coming out of church, you'll be amazed at the kind of answers that you will get. They will be very, very vague. They would say stuff like, well, he's a good moral, ethical teacher. Well, that's way too vague, because you could say that about Gandhi, you could say that about a multitude of people. And even if they say he's a savior, even though he's a savior, it's way too vague, because people think this clown in the White House is a savior. They can think that this person's a savior, that person's a savior. They think that this new candidate for the president is a savior. No, that's way too vague. Or if they say, well, he's a son of God, that's still too vague. Because they, people come out and say, well, Buddha's the son of God, Muhammad's the son of God, you're the son of God, I'm the son of God. See, way too vague, even though he's the son of God, right? And you could say any number of things, but the person who you interview comes out and says, well, Jesus Christ is the same God who created the sun and the moon and the stars and every stray atom in this universe, and he came down to become a man in order to pay the price for our sins against God so that we might have eternal fellowship with him, all right, in heaven. Bingo. Now you know. Now you got the helmet of salvation. You know what it is you're talking about, but I'm telling you, the ignorance is just really appalling today. It really is. And then I always say, you know, there's a seventh piece to this armor. And I say this seventh piece is our bow and arrow, which is prayer. Prayer, 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 pray, 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 pray. Because he says this right after he lists the full armor of God. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf. See, now, you take this back over to here, what we're dealing with as far as God's people. There is just an element that people never seem to get or put it together, that, you know what, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood here. And why is the Jew so hated? But now, it's not just the Jew. It's the Christian. And I'm not talking about any wishy-washy Johnny-come-lately who says, well, I'm a Christian because I believe in what Jesus Christ taught in terms of being kind to the buffalo. Well, no, that doesn't make you a Christian at all, man. What you need to understand is, hey, man, a true follower of Christ is going to be obedient to his word, and he's going to proclaim his word whether we like it or not. Now you're going to be hated, because it was Jesus Christ said, hey, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. Now the world, it's not going to hate you if you are just politically correct in terms of, oh, well, I'm a Christian, but then I'm, you know, I'm all for abortion, I'm all for gay marriage, I'm all for this, I'm all for that. But wait a minute. No, you're not comparing apples to apples here, man. And people just like to just quote Jesus Christ, but then they quote Jesus Christ to negate Jesus Christ. They quote the Bible to negate the Bible. You see what I'm saying? There's no consistency there. So when I'm talking about God's people being persecuted, I'm talking about people who are really committed to God's word, to his truth, and then living it out. Now you're going to be hated. Now you're going to be persecuted. Now you're going to be attacked. And do you know what Jesus Christ said? He, before his return, there's going to be a real escalation when it comes to persecution. He warned about it. Matter of fact, one of the things that led the list would, in regards to Christ's return would be there be an influx, an explosion of false teachers, false messiahs, false religions. But Jesus Christ, he said this in Matthew chapter 24, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will go cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And now, he's painting a picture here that I think is pretty, well, it could be pretty darn depressing. But when you take everything in consideration about what's going to happen towards the end of the world, we are told in all through the Gospels and the Epistles that you know, there's really going to be not just persecution for the followers of Jesus Christ, but towards the end of the world, especially during the tribulation period, there's going to be an explosion of persecution that's going to come upon the world. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 6, it says this, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. I mean, people think that, well, when you accept Jesus Christ, then Jesus did all the crying, he did all the dying, and we're just going to be carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease. And man, you really are living in a fool's paradise if you think that that's what's going to happen. Because what's really going to happen is when you accept Jesus Christ, guess what? You just have joined his army, and you have just entered into a war. And I'm talking about the epicenter of all wars. I'm talking about the spiritual war. And this is where the real conflict lies. And Jesus Christ said this to each church when he addressed in the Revelation. He told them, each and every church, that they needed to overcome. Now, you know, what does it mean to overcome? What does that mean?
Persevere. Overcome evil by staying faithful to God.
Yeah, well, if we are admonished to overcome, then the suggestion is, you know what? You don't overcome a good night's sleep. You don't overcome a hearty breakfast. You want to overcome in a conflict. You overcome in a struggle. And you are dealing with an opponent, with an adversary, you know, with opposition. This is how you overcome. But, you know, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, you know, it says this, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then it goes on to say this, that now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, and he who accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And then he's going to do what? He's going to really single out Jews and Christians, or those who have given their life to Jesus Christ. Now, when you're going back over here in Psalm 129, it's really easy to read this and have it going one and out the other, thinking, well, this was applied to Israel, you know, thousands of years ago. No, it applies to God's people, right? The application is still there. And from Israel's inception, they were hated and they have been attacked and vilified like no other nation on earth. All right? But that's what's going to happen even to the church. That's what happens to God's people. And we don't know what it is in the West here, in this country here, to experience persecution. Yeah, we can see the handwriting on the wall, and we can see that there's a growing animosity towards, you know, Christians because of their stand on moral issues. But we haven't seen anything. You know, try living for Christ in a Muslim country. See how long you're going to last there. All right. What I'm saying is that the persecution is coming, and it's going to be worldwide. But here's the thing. When he says this in Psalm 129, verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. In other words, what's a furrow?
Groove.
Well, it's just it's a narrow groove made in the ground, especially by a plow. In other words, God's enemies, they really dig deep when they try to, you know, destroy God's people. The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. In other words, there's no end to their assault, right? And it says here, that verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He has cut into the cords of the wicked. In other words, there's coming a day when God is going to deal with all of this, and he's going to deal with those who are at war with his people. Because to be at war with God's people, who you're really at war with?
God.
What did Jesus Christ say to Paul when he knocked him off his high horse?
Why do you persecute me?
He said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He didn't say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my people or my church, right? And then, of course, Saul, you know, he asked the most two profound questions anybody could possibly ask in his life. Who art thou, Lord? And then, what would you have me do? But he really, you know, was blinded by the light and knocked off his high horse. Man, he was brought down in an instant, and then he was confronted with, hey, why are you persecuting me? You know what I mean? And people don't seem to get this, because what we do to others, we do unto Christ. He made that abundantly clear. You know, even the good that we do, Jesus Christ said, hey, if you so much as just give a cold glass of water in my name, it won't lose its reward. But he also, when he comes back in great power and great glory, he's going to set up his glorious throne down there in Jerusalem. And the survivors of this 7-year Holocaust, of this 7-year tribulation period, all the angels are going to be sent forth and gathered together, all the survivors, whether they're saved or they're lost, and they're going to fly him to Jerusalem with lightning speed, and then he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and he's going to say, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was sick, I was naked, I was in prison, I was a stranger, and you did nothing for me. And they're going to say, well, when did that happen? He said, what you do the least to my brother, you do unto me. And then vice versa. See, so you can't separate Christ from his church, or Christ from his people, or even Christ from mankind, in a sense that, you know, he says, what you do the least to my brother, you do unto me. So when you're reading this, there's coming a day when God is going to deal with all these people who are attacking his church, attacking his people. All right. And it doesn't mean that a person is an infidel, you know, a pagan, you know, an unbeliever. A person can be extremely religious and yet be guilty of what? Be guilty of attacking God's people. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, when Jesus Christ is addressing the church of Smyrna, which is the persecuted church, he said this, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last who wasn't dead and who has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Notice this, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So it's very possible to be a very religious person, but you really belong to the synagogue of Satan. And, you know, I know I probably could lose my head for saying this, but I'm telling you, Jesus Christ said, by their fruits you shall know them. And just look at Islam, all right? They are just brutal. They are just murderous. They are, they just never stop with their killing in the name of God, in the name of Allah. But who are they persecuting? They are persecuting the Jews and the Christians and anyone who doesn't submit. In their eyes, they're just an infidel. But, you know, there's coming this day when Christ is going to stand up and he's going to deal with it, especially at the end of the world. What does it say in Joel? Joel chapter 3, it says this. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. And he also goes on to say this in Joel chapter 3. He says this, proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, and let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come down, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourself there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's Armageddon, or Harmageddon. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and tread, for the winepress is full. The fats overflow. Their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion. Zion is his people. All right, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and the strangers will pass through it no more. So that's when Jesus Christ comes back with great power, great glory. And what is he going to do? He's going to deal with these nations. We are told in Zechariah chapter 12, it says this, the burden of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus saith the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. I'm going to repeat that. All the nations of the earth. Okay, Joel said the surrounding nations, but now Zechariah is saying all nations, including this one. All right. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and its rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the people with blindness. And he also says in Zechariah, it goes on to say this, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God and like the angel of the Lord before him. In that day will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And what does he say in Zechariah chapter 14? He says this, behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you or from his people will be divided among you, and I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. He says it again. Right? I'm going to gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravaged, and half the city will be exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations when he fights in the day of battle. And that's when his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And it goes on to say in Zechariah chapter 14, he says this, and the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day, and the Lord will be the only one, and his name will be the only one, and the land will be changed. And it goes on to just simply say that this will be the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouths. Now, you know, that's quite a judgment. And I've always thought, well, you know, when he does that, it sounds like it could be very well a nuclear destruction where people are walking along on their feet. They're not wasting away in some bed with some disease, but they're walking along and their flesh is consumed off their bones and their eyes are consumed out of their sockets. And, you know, when Jesus Christ does come back, he's on Revelation 19, he comes back on a white horse with all the armies of heaven behind him, and he has a two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth, which is his word. And if you take all this in consideration, this may be referring to the fact that when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to speak the word and expunge every last drop of blood out of these armies down there in Armageddon that have come up against his people. And it's going to form a river of blood for 200 miles. So when you're taking all this in consideration, especially when you're reading this Psalm 129, it's easy to go over your head, but he says this, the Lord is righteous, he has cut into the cords of the wicked. He's going to deal with everybody that's at war with his people. And it says in verse 5 of Psalm 129, May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backwards. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not feel his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom. Nor do those who pass by it say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Now, what he's saying here, as he winding this down, he's saying this. May all who hate Zion. Now, what does Zion stand for?
Jerusalem.
But what does it stand for collectively?
God's people.
God's people. May all who hate God's people be put to shame and turn backwards. That's coming. And people who are not committed to Jesus Christ and following Jesus Christ, they're going to find in the end that they've thrown their lot in with the wrong crowd. And a person could say, well, I was never against the Jews or against the Christians or against Jesus Christ, you know, but that's not going to fly. Because what did Jesus Christ say? He said, look, if you're not out there gathering with me, what did he say we're doing? You're scattering against me. So if we are not doing, you know, something positive for his namesake and for his kingdom, all right, then we're working against him. We just can't sit on the sidelines and sit on our hands thinking, well, you know, I'm not against Christ. I'm not against his people. I'm not against his church. The question is, hey, well, what are you doing? Because if you're not in this battle for Christ's namesake, then you're working against him. You're scattering against him. You're sitting on your big fat behind and doing what? For his namesake. Well, you could say, well, I'm not really doing anything, but I'm not against him. Well, as far as God is concerned and his economy, to do nothing for his namesake is to scatter against him. All right, people have to understand that. We're either actively engaged for Christ's namesake, or we're working against him by simply our inaction. I'm telling you what, look at how our country is in a free fall morally, and look at the laws that we're passing. And you know, just when I used the example of throwing God out of our schools, well, at that particular time, something like 97% of the people in this country claimed to be Christian, claimed to believe in God. Well, if this country stood up in mass and said, hey, we're not going to tolerate this, we're throwing you bums out, you know, and that woman could just go get a real job, you know what? It could have turned it around. But there's too many people who claim to be Jesus Christ, but they're not doing anything with Jesus Christ. In 1973, we decided to wage war against unborn children and commit this genocide. Now we've murdered over 60 million of them. This country should have stood up in mass way back then and said, no, we're not going to tolerate this. You're not going to do this. All right, you judges, you lawyers, we're going to impeach you. Go get a real job. Well, the very fact that you did nothing meant that you're working against God. Right now, look at the laws we're coming up with now. Let's just throw out an example. How about mercy killing? All right? It all sounds good and well. You know, a person gets old and it gets feeble. Hey, put them down like a horse. Bam. Well, wait a minute. You're just playing God here. But where's the outrage? There's no outrage. So people who may claim to believe in God, if they're not doing anything but sitting on their fat behinds, guess what? You're working against them. You're scattering against them. But what did Jesus Christ say to the church of Laodicea, man? He didn't have one good word of commendation to them. He says, I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor you're cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. Go join the ACLU. Be cold. At least I know where you're coming from. But don't be lukewarm, apathetic, and indifferent, because now you're just nauseating and I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. You know what I mean? Because you say, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I have need of nothing. And he says, you don't know that you're poor, blind, wretched, and naked. Now, those aren't my words. Did I say that? I'm just quoting what Jesus Christ said, the Son of God said. You know what I mean? That's what he thinks about people who are not going to roll up their sleeves and get involved for his namesake and for the righteousness of his kingdom. But he's telling us very clearly, there's coming a day when I'm going to stand up and I'm going to deal with all this. I'm going to deal with it. And when he stands up to deal with it, I'm telling you, it's going to be awesome, because it says in Jeremiah chapter 25, when Jesus Christ does stand up, he says this, therefore you shall prophesy against them. All these words you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. Meaning what? God's going to roar from heaven and utter his voice from his holy habitation, which is heaven. And he will roar mightily against his fold and will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Not just down there in the Middle East. Against all the inhabitants of the earth. Now it says this, a clamor has come to the ends of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations, plural. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, not just some of it. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. Anybody with any spiritual discernment ought to be able to see that. Just pick up tomorrow's paper. You'll see it. And then it now says this, those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. Now that's what's going to happen when he comes back, when he cuts off the cords of the wicked. And all those who hate his people, they're going to be put to shame. They're going to be turned backwards. And it says here in that verse 6, and then let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up. Meaning what?
And that was verse 6 back in
Psalm 129, verse 6. Well, you ever see, it's amazing, you know, I'm trying to get my lawn to grow, and it's a joke because I got big patches of brown, but all you need for a lush green grass is just a crack in your sidewalk, and there it comes up, you know. Well, if you got on your rooftop, you know, a seed can blow up there, and all of a sudden a blade of grass sprouts up, but there's no root there.
Yeah.
It's not going to take root. Right? Because it's growing out of a little bit of dust in the concrete. So it says this, let them be like grass on the rooftops. In other words, there's no root in them. And Jesus Christ did say this when he gave the parable of the sower and the seed. He said that some of the seed fell upon rocky soil. And then when the sun came up, you know, it just withered because there was no root in it. Well, here, the opposite, when it's talking about the wicked, let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom. In other words, you're not going to reap anything from grass growing up on a rooftop or wheat or barley because there's no root in there, right? That's the way he's comparing these wicked people. They are not going to take root. Sure, they may be rich and powerful and famous and influential now, but they're going to be gone. And he says in that verse 8 of Psalm 129, he says, nor do those who pass by say the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? In other words, anybody that's opposed to God's people are not going to be blessed. And in the end, nobody's going to say, the Lord bless you, because they're opposed to God's people. Does anybody have anyone to add or share to what we just read there? Because I would like to, you know, try to get through at least this one, Psalm 130. And it says this. It's only 8 verses again, but it says this. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with his abundant with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, like I said, you could write volumes on this. It's only 8 verses, but man, it covers a lot of ground. But start at verse 1 in Psalm 130, it says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Now, what's really important here is, what would you say is one of the most important words in this, is this one verse?
Depths?
Yes. This prayer is coming from deep down within a person's soul, in his gut, in his heart. In other words, we are told in Job that the Lord will not hear an empty cry. Now, what does that mean?
Mouth.
Yeah. Now, what's the shortest prayer in the New Testament? Oh.
Jesus wept.
Oh. No, not the shortest verse. What's the shortest prayer?
Help me.
Lord, save me. Now, who said that?
Peter.
Who said it? Now, when did he say it?
When he's sunking in the water.
Yeah, when he said, Lord, when he said, call them out of the boat, man, and the waves and the wind are really kicked up, and it's in the middle of the night, and Jesus is out there standing on the water, and Jesus called them out. So Peter just gets out of the boat, starts walking towards Christ. But what happened? What happened? He took his eyes off Christ, and what happened? He looked at his circumstances. He looked at the waves, and he felt the wind. And, oh, my God, what am I doing here? He took his eyes off Christ. Now he's going down like a stone. And what comes out of his mouth? Lord, save me. Do you think that was an empty cry? No, that was not an empty cry. That was a cry of desperation. I mean, he wasn't messing around. So when it says this at verse 1, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. And one of the other most shortest prayers in the New Testament is an interesting thing. was when Jesus Christ and Peter, James, and John came off that Mount of Transfiguration. You know, they had that mountaintop experience, but then they ran into one of the worst cases of demon possession recorded in the Scriptures. And it happened to be a young boy. And the apostles could not cast out this demon from this kid. And the father was absolutely distraught and beside himself. And then when everybody saw Jesus coming, they went over to him and told him about this situation, about this possessed kid. And then Jesus got a little exasperated with the whole thing, saying, "Man, how much longer I got to put up with you people who don't believe?" You know, he says, "Bring the boy to me." And he goes over there. And the boy's, you know, totally demon-possessed. And he says to the father, "How long has he been doing this?" He says, "Well, since he's a lad, he's been throwing himself in the fire and this and that and the other." And then the guy says to Jesus, he says, "You know, your apostles couldn't do anything." You know, he says, "If you could do anything." And Jesus lives by him and says, if you only believe. Now, he said a very short prayer. What was it?
"I believe, help my unbelief."
He said, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Now, to me, that was one of the shortest and most honest prayers in the Bible. "Lord, I believe, but man, I'm having a real tough time here. I'm having a real tough time. Nobody can do anything, not even your apostles. I mean, I'm having a real tough time with my belief, so help my unbelief." Now, that's an honest prayer, wouldn't you say?
Yeah.
But it's not an empty cry. It's coming from where? It's coming from the depths. Look at this Psalm 130 again. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." Now you tell me. Think hard. Think deep. How is this verse 3 and 4 tied in with 1 and 2?
Sincere confession.
Yes. In other words, God's not going to hear us if there's iniquity in our heart. Isn't that what we're told?
Yeah.
"If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Right? So when it comes to prayer, it's got to come from our depths of our being. But it's going to do us no good if we are living in sin and unconfessed sin and we are not repentant of our sins. Now our prayers are just going to bounce off the ceiling, ricochet off the walls, and bounce along the floor. They're not going to reach heaven. Because if our heart's not right with God, so the two of them go hand in hand. You see where I'm coming from with that? All right, there needs to be repentance before our prayers are going to become effective. And then he says in verse 5, "I wait for them." Now listen to this. "I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait. In his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning." Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. Now he repeats himself and he's saying he's waiting for God, waiting for God. He's putting his hope in God. But what does he mean when he says more than the watchman in the morning? More than the watchman for the morning, excuse me.
Well, the watchman's been up all night long and he can hardly wait for them.
Yes.
To come.
In other words, he's looking for the dawn. He's tuckered out. He's tired. He's exhausted. He just needs a good sleep. So, man, he really wants to see that sun come up, doesn't he? Because, then he can finally get some sleep, get some rest. I mean, lay down, you know. But that's what he's saying here. He says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel and all his iniquities." Now, look around the world we live in. We got these elections coming up, and it would be hilarious if it wasn't so tragic to see, what we have running for president. All right? But here's the thing. If I were not a Christian, I would be utterly depressed. But I'm not putting my hope in any of these fools. I don't care who they are and what they say and what they promise, because my hope is not in them. These people can't solve anything. They can come up with all their hot air promises, but you know in your heart of hearts, these people can't save us. These people can't do a thing for us. These people are only going to make matters worse. These people are just playing musical chairs on the top of the Titanic because it's all going down. And it's going down because this nation as a whole has refused to put their hope in God and to wait upon God. We have put government in the place of God. And what is happening to us? We have our priorities completely screwed up. And so there's no hope for us, right? There's no hope. And we got to ask ourselves, what are we putting our hope in this life? Is it our piggy bank? Is it our portfolio? Is it our retirement? Is it what is it? Because he said this, my soul waits for the Lord. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for some redeemer, you know, that's going to take over as the president. I mean, that's a joke. But the world is looking for somebody who's going to do what? Who's going to solve our problems. But it's not going to be who they think it's going to be. And Jesus Christ said to his own people, I have come in my Father's name, and you reject me. Another's coming in his own name, and you will accept him. He said that in John chapter 4. Well, this is what the world's looking for. The world's looking for a Savior. What are they putting their hope in? They're putting their hope in their riches, their fame. I mean, look at the actors. Look at the athletes. Look at all these people. And that's all good. Well, I'm not putting that down. But understand that if this is what we're waiting for, if this is what we're putting our hope in, if this is something that that what we got our focus on, then it's just 15 minutes of fame. It's just going to be here today and gone tomorrow. It's not going to be lasting. That's why when he says in that verse 6 of Psalm 130, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. I mean, he's saying that again and again. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Now, just change that word, O Israel, to just simply people of God. Hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him abundant redemption. That's the only thing that we, you know, need to anchor our soul in. Because there's nothing in this world that's going to save us, and there's nothing in this world that's going to last. And he says, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Well, God's going to redeem all of his people from all their iniquity, but what's going to be required? We're going to have to put our hope and our trust in him, and we need to prove that by doing what? Repenting of our sins and committing to him, right? And then we're going to find redemption through him. Anybody have any one answer to